chapter 18. John chapter 18. Do you think that it is possible? This would be a good question for a literature class. How many of you high school students are taking literature? Any of you taking literature? Have you studied the tragedy? It's a type of literature. The Greeks made it famous. Here's a question for you. Is it possible to write a Christian tragedy? Now, let me explain what a tragedy is in literature. It is a story with a lot of bad events and with a bad ending. I guess most of your operas are these tragedies. You know how Pagliacci goes, and somebody is always getting shot, or their life is one tragic circumstance after another, and then the curtain falls on the last act, and here's the clown in Pagliacci singing, you know, while all the world is laughing, and at me, you know, inside I'm crying, and it ends in tragedy. Well, tragedy is an interesting type of literature, and of course many films have been built around this basic theme. Is it really possible to have a Christian tragedy? No, it's not. Not really. It's not really. Because, you see, now, there may be a series of tragic events, but there is really ultimately no tragic ending. And you really have to go even further and say, above the seeming tragic events, there is control and purpose. So all the events, though they may look as if they are against us, they are not really. Our Lord's experience in His arrest and trial is probably the best comment on the fact that you cannot have a Christian tragedy. For look how our life's Lord was ending. Look at it humanly. He was taken and arrested, put on trial. He died. He was buried. And when you look through these chapters in John, you are taken with the fact that on the human level, it seemed like a tragedy, but ultimately, and the writers want you to see this, that it was something over which Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Son both had absolute control and were working out a purpose. I heard the other day a radio preacher and his wife alternating, teaching a very dangerous doctrine. They were saying that God was not responsible for sickness or death. They went on, they kept on, they pressed their point, saying that God's no murderer. If sickness or death come, Satan brings them. And if when we are sick, therefore we should claim the promise of God for healing, because God has nothing to do with our being sick. It's Satan that's doing it to us. I find this kind of teaching, which has unfortunately worked its way into our homes through TV, through the radio, and I find it a very, very dangerous doctrine. Because what it is saying is, it was leading us, if one would stop to think long enough, it leads to a very, very real problem. Is God in control? If Satan is doing this to me, if I have cancer, if I am on my deathbed, and it's solely the work of Satan, and that therefore if I can just claim by faith my healing, my release, then I can have health or an extended life, I have some questions. Who's in control? Is God in control or is Satan? Frankly, I would rather have a God whose ways I did not fully understand when I would be lying upon a sick bed in great misery. I would rather have a God whose ways were inscrutable than to have a God who was not in full control, to know that Satan could come and do as he wished. I find that a dangerous doctrine. But in this passage in John, and I've entitled our study in these 11 verses, Lanterns, a Sword, and an Ear. For in these verses, you have a crystal clear example of how Jesus Christ is in control of 1, his enemies, 2, his friends, 3, death itself. He's sovereign over the enemy, he's sovereign over his friends, and he's sovereign over death. Now let's look at it and let's see. Verses 1 to 3, we set the stage. Those of you who were here before, it came at the 6 o'clock hour, we got a few pictures and we got the geography set for us. Let's do a little bit more of that. Let's get the scene. It's Thursday night in the crucifixion week. Here are the events that have transpired. From 6 in the evening, we've gone through such things as the washing of the feet of the disciples. Judas identified as the traitor. Judas leaves the room. Then the Lord institutes his own special phase of the supper, giving significance to the bread and to the cup. He gives them his farewell discourse. Then as they go out of the room, there is a discourse as they go off of the Mount Zion in the upper room, down the steps, down to the lower city, and out. He comes to the garden. There is intercessory prayer. He agonizes in the garden. Then there comes the entourage from the temple, and they meet him. He identifies himself. They take him, and he is arrested. These are the events that have transpired from, well, let's say approximately 6 in the evening until midnight. Now let's look at the movement of our Lord and his disciples across the city of Jerusalem. I'm using an overlay over the actual layout of the city. Those of you who saw the slides, that is familiar to you. Let's get a few things set so that we can see how our Lord is going to be moving about this city in his arrest and trial. You'll know the city is set on these 5 hills. One here, 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 and here. The New Testament Jerusalem, for the most part, was located on this part of the city, of this part of these hills. The temple was located here on Mount Moriah, over here on Zion Hill. The walls of the city in the first century are as follows. Notice on this particular map the location of the upper room, the location of the Garden of Gethsemane, and I think that's close enough. Upper room, Mount Zion. They leave the room. They're going down into the lower part of the city, out this gate. They'll walk up the Kidron Valley, and they will come over here to Gethsemane, a walk of about a half to three quarters of a mile. Let's look at the verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. The word ravine here, the Greek word, means a winter torrent. Up until modern times, this valley, the Kidron Valley, in the wintertime, when the winter rains would come, it would be a torrent. It would be a running stream. Of course, it was dry at this time of the year. This is probably in April, and the winter rains, for the most part, have subsided, just dried up. Today they have taken what water runs through this valley. They've put culverts underneath the ground, and the water runs underneath, so you don't see any water running through the valley today. And it has been filled in a good deal since biblical times. Maybe since ancient times, 100 to 50 feet of this valley have been filled in. It's a very deep valley. It runs for 3 miles out into the western part of the wall, the eastern part of the wall. And it is this ravine of the Kidron. The word Kidron means dark or gloomy. That they pass through and they go out to this grove of olive trees. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Let's see what they do when they get there. Notice that John speaks of it only as the garden. He says that when they were, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. You know, I don't believe that this is by accident. That John calls it the garden. And interestingly, interpreters all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century A.D. Saw in this reference to the garden, they saw in this something perhaps in the mind of John, a reflection back on another garden. You know, this is not unusual in Scripture, is it? For when you think of the tree, a tree of life, when you think of water, the water of life, you can follow these concepts through the Scripture, and they seem to build upon one another. And sometimes they're contrast, like the concept of the cups that we'll see later on in the passage. In this statement, a garden. Can you think of another garden? You think of a garden? You think of the same one I'm thinking about? The Garden of Eden. Let's think for a minute about a contrast between these two gardens. I know theologically I'm on solid ground because there is a passage in Romans that develops the theological difference between the two gardens. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Let's think of the difference between these two gardens for a minute. What did Adam and Eve face in their garden? Prosperity. Boy, did they ever have the yellow brick road in front of them. They had everything that you could have asked for. Everything was set up for their enjoyment. Prosperity, maximum. What does our Lord face in His garden? He faces nothing but suffering, agony. He faced the agony of the coming crucifixion, what it would mean to Him physically, what it would mean to Him psychologically, what it would mean to Him socially, but above all, what it would mean to Him spiritually. That was all in His future as He anticipated the cross. His garden was suffering. The garden of Adam and Eve, maximum prosperity. Let's look at the second thing. What did Adam and Eve do? Eve particularly. To whom did she speak? She spoke to Satan. This is what got her into trouble. She should have wheeled on her heels and pulled away from that first word from the serpent, gone to her husband and taken care of it as an intruder has come into the garden and who would solicit us away from the authority and obedience to God. To whom does Jesus Christ speak in His garden? He speaks to the Father. And the reason for this contrast, I think, is to show us the consequence that comes from it. Look a little further. There's another difference. What happened with Adam and Eve in their garden? They fell. What happened to the Lord in His garden? He succeeded. Listen, get this point. Simply because there is suffering in your garden does not mean that there is going to be failure. Prosperity can often be the ground for a great fall. You know, there's something about all of us, it's just a part of human nature, that we're always like for there to be smooth sledding, don't we? I mean, to be frank with you, it's a lot better when both cars are running all right. There are no knocks in the washing machine. The refrigerator isn't doing strange things. No leaky faucets. It's all a lot more pleasant if ever all the ducks are in a nice row. You're feeling well. Sinus is not bothering you. No headache. The shoulder's not hurting. And I think some of us, well, probably all of us, in the back of our mind, we look for a little light at the end of the tunnel and kind of hope everything will even out. Well, that's I don't know that that's unhealthy, but when you get down to it, that can be the time, if all that does come, maybe when we become a little more lax, too relaxed. But having suffering in our garden is not equivalent to failure. As a matter of fact, in our Lord's garden, it was the passageway to success. Let's look at something else. There's another contradiction, or another contrast. Adam and Eve's sin plunged the entire human race into the misery of a tragic fall. What did our Lord's success on the cross do? By one man, Jesus Christ, through obedience, we may have justification. We may have eternal life through our Lord's work. Well, there was a garden. I think there's more to it than that. And take that for what it's worth, but there is an interesting contrast, and I know it's there theologically. You look at Romans 5, 12 to 21 sometime. Let's go further. Well, John is, John's the eyewitness, so he's giving us all this as an eyewitness. He remembers. He says this, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Apparently what's happened is this. Judas has left the upper room earlier in the evening. Judas has gone out of the room and he's gone over to the temple. He has solicited the leaders, Jewish leaders, and he has offered his services in terms of betrayal. I'll turn him over to you. So he's made the trip over here. While over there, look what he's done. He's got a Roman cohort. It's really a detachment of soldiers. That can go up to 300 to 600. It doesn't mean that it has to be that many. Just, we could say a detachment. He gets with him this detachment of soldiers, officers from the chief priest over here at the temple. The soldiers came out of the Mark Anthony barracks right here. Pharisees, and there they all march at the Kidron and up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, probably what he's done, he's come up here to the upper room. He's familiar with, he's left that room. He thinks they still may be there. He finds the room empty and then immediately says, "I know where they are. We've gone there often. We'll go over here to the Mount of Olives." So then he takes this group with him, and they move up the Kidron. They go out the lower gate, and they come up here. And sure enough, here is our Lord, where he's taken his 11 disciples. He's dropped off 8 in the outer limits of the garden. He's taken Peter, James, and John a little further with him. He's asked them to stay here and pray. He's gone a little further behind the trees in that olive grove, and he is on his face, and he's praying, and he's in deep agony. Now, John does not go into the description of his agony in the garden. You'll notice that in each of the Gospels that there is a different emphasis. John's emphasis is not the weakness, the suffering of Jesus Christ. He doesn't go through that agony. That's important to the other writers. But you see, John is presenting Christ. He's giving us a portrait of Christ. He wants us to see this theological angle. What is it? What is it that he sees? You look through here, think with me as we go through here, what is it about this whole episode that just comes through so glaringly? And John is purposely giving us the material here to demonstrate, to illustrate that point. So we have the scene down to verse 3. Here they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Don't miss that word. Weapons. What do they think? I mean, here possibly 200 to 300. And who are they coming after? 12 people. 12. Oh, I guess they're thinking something like this. It is the Passover. I mean, you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of guests in this city, all around the outskirts of the city as well. Jews from everywhere for the feast. They know Jesus' popularity, at least what it's been like. They, I guess, are thinking that if there is some uproar and if people get wind of what's happening and Jesus the Galilean, if they think of this, they may start something. But there they come, and now we get the movement, the orchestration that John gives us of what, how he would like for us to see Jesus Christ. And follow this now all through John. Here, let me go in and give it to you at the outset. I'm going to wait. I want you to see it. Look at the verses. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Do you notice something here? Who is going to whom? Jesus Christ is seeking out those who've come to arrest him. He steps forward, but he won't. They answered him, "Jesus of the Nazarene." He's from the city of Nazareth. He said to them, you'll notice something in your translation here. Don't you see it? It says, "I am he." In the original, "ego, I me, I am, I am." That's all he says. You know what he's saying? We're looking for Jesus of Nazarene. He says, "I am." What was a claim of deity? We've seen it already in this gospel. He locks into that Old Testament reference to God himself in Yahweh, and he picks this up with his claim, "I am. I am that I am." Back to Exodus 3:14. Now, what happened? What a scene. John inserts this. By the way, Judas was standing there. The one who was betraying him, he was standing there with him. When therefore he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Do you see what John wants us to see about Christ? What does John want us to see? Have you got it? He wants us to see. We'll look down another verse. Look, next verse. Again, therefore, he asked them, second time, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." What's John stressing here? It's this. Who is in control? Who's in control? Hey, ordinarily you'd think, here come all these soldiers. John wants us to know that a lot came out. Here comes Judas. Here come the soldiers, the temple police, and the Pharisees. They're moving forward, weapons, lights. They move up the pathway into the garden. But Jesus is setting it all up. Someone asked before the service tonight, they've been reading ahead or reading in another gospel, and they'd seen that our Lord had said to the disciples, "I'm going to leave you here. I want you to watch." Watch for what? The Lord knew what was going to happen that night. Now, they were a little dull about it all, but he knew exactly what was going on. He wanted them to alert him, because see, he takes the initiative. He comes and identifies himself. And that majesty of our Lord over the whole arrest and trial, it's going to come through so clearly. The majesty and the meekness of Christ. His majesty. Jesus Christ is in control of everything. First of all, in verses 4 to 7, he's in control of his enemies. He speaks, and what happens? They all bite the dust. Well, that fascinates me. Was it the way he said it? I guess he could have used a very deep voice and just said, growlingly, in the shadows, "I am." But wait a minute. He's not talking to a beginner Sunday school class out for a stroll in the dark. These are grown men. We've got soldiers here. They've been in situations like this a lot. They've probably been in hand-to-hand combat in the dark. Well, here were men, for the most part, probably unarmed, and they fall down. Was it the way he said it? I don't think it was. I think what he said was significant. I personally think that at this moment, our Lord allowed something of his glory to overwhelm them. It was something of the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, not quite as intense, no. Maybe not a light. We're not told that there was any brilliance about it, but something of His glory. It just overwhelmed them and they fell back. I think to pull the curtain back and keep us reminded of this. Who is being crucified here? What is happening? John wants us to see who's in control. Number one, Jesus Christ is in control over His enemies. They aren't in control. They're coming out to arrest them. But He is voluntarily giving Himself to them. Didn't He say that would be true? John 10. No man takes my life from me. I give it up myself. They didn't take Him. He gave Himself to them. Now notice, He is in control over His friends. Look in the 8th and 9th verse. Jesus answered, well, I told you I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Who are these? Well, these 11 men back there with their knees knocking. That's who it is, except for one. And his courage is up. But our Lord is looking out for the disciples at this point. You see, Jesus Christ is sovereign, not only over those who are hostile and who've got weapons, but he is sovereign over those who need protection. He's shielding His men. You know what I think? I think that our Lord knows that what the limit of these men is, and He's not going to take them and let them go any further than their limit. I mean, they're going to have a hard enough time as it is. He's shielding them. You want me? You don't want them. You want me. I'm the one that you came after. He shields them, protects them. He knows their breaking point. That the word might be fulfilled which He spoke, of those whom Thou hast given me, I lost not one. What's that? John chapter 17, verse 12 in his prayer. But not only that, He is sovereign over death itself. Look at it. Now Simon Peter, he's feeling his oats. Having having a sword, drew it. Now the word here for sword is the word Machaira. Machaira. It's the word for the little sword that you wore along the side, not the big rompaya, the big sword that you'd almost take two hands to wield. This was the sword of the Roman soldier or the average citizen that went out for protection's sake. It was, I guess, the equivalent to the 38. And it was right there on his side, and his courage is up. Think of it. Let's get Peter in perspective here. Peter, out here in the garden with our Lord, he's remembering back. What did he break? He made a brash promise, didn't he? I'll die with you. Count on me, Lord. I'll stick with you. He hasn't forgotten that. He's made a commitment. He sees all 100 or so of them on the ground. He sees them on the ground, he's ready to take his coat off. I mean, when a man's down, maybe that's the time to move in. He figures, well, if he can do that with a word, let's go get them. He did not understand fully what was about to happen. But he did understand that some crisis was coming. He's loyal, but he's a little obtuse. That's a sweet way of saying he's a little dull. Peter understood the crisis that was coming, but he didn't understand the significance of the crisis. That's why he pulls the sword out. We're told by the synoptics, the other gospel writers, they tell us that he went after his ear. What do you think he got his ear? You know, don't you? Was Peter out for ears? He was out for heads. Missed the head, got the ear. That's what he was out for. Peter, with the sovereign hand of God, guided his hand so that he just got the guy's ear. What does our Lord do? I don't know. Did it drop off? Did the man grab it? But we're told elsewhere our Lord took that ear. Last miracle on record before his crucifixion. And he put the ear back on. The man stands there, doesn't even see any blood. There's his ear. I'm sure he felt better about having his ear back on. John didn't forget that. See, this is an eyewitness. John didn't forget that. It made a real impression on him. So he drew it. underscores the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over his death. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You get the point? Peter, this is on God's schedule for me. This isn't a tragedy. There is no Christian tragedy. It's looking bad, but the bad's really good. You know that word not? John, he writes this out in Greek, and he says, ou me peo auto. Ou me. How can we get it out in English? What our Lord said was, shall I not drink it? Emphatic. What the Lord is saying is that I'm going to take this cup that's filled with the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, and I'm going to take that and I'm going to drink it to the last drop. That's the cup of the wrath of God for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ did that, and he is not rejecting it. As a matter of fact, he's already resolved that struggle that he had in three prayers. Not my will, but nevertheless thy will be done. And he cringes in the face of suffering physically, as well as in the face, in terms of his deity, of having to be covered or having to bear sin, the sinless one. So he reminds Peter that he is going to receive, that's what the cup is, he's going to receive the sins of the world. Now look back over it for just a minute. Here's a lesson. Who is sovereign in this whole thing? Who's in control here? It's Jesus Christ. He's in control over enemies. He's in control over the schemes of human beings, over their weapons. He's in control of all kinds of what appears to be disadvantages. He's in control over his friends. He shields us. He won't allow us to go to have any kind of suffering or pressure that we're not ready for. God never sends anything into our life that he's not equipped us for. But he does shield us from those things that we're not ready for. And he is sovereign over death itself. So there can be no Christian tragedy. No. Because we cannot look at the tragedies of life as simply as tragedies. We really cannot, can we? There are two ways of looking at it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he was pastor in Philadelphia, had an interesting experience. And I think brings this contrast in the way you might look at tragic events. A lady came to him after a service one night, asked him if he would come to see her son. He had tuberculosis. He lived not far from the church. It was one of those row houses there, you know how they are in this downtown Philadelphia. But she did warn him that he was very, very bitter. Didn't even know if he'd have an opportunity to speak to him enough, if he would listen. So he went down to the house. He noticed that the boy had been placed in a bed up near the front of the house, in the front room, knocked on the door, met his boy's mother, and she took him in. She cautioned him before he went in, I don't know if you're going to be able to get anything across to him. He's very bitter. He went into the room and introduced himself, and immediately the boy became very hostile and antagonistic, spitting his words out and saying that bitterly and angrily, why is God doing this to me? Why is he making me having to spit my lungs out into this cup? And he got so angry and so hostile that Dr. Barnhouse was unable to say anything else to him. Had to leave. Found out that very soon after that, the young man died. I forget the exact time sequence, but it was either a few months or about a year later. Almost an identical thing happened. Lady met him on the street, went Dr. Barnhouse on the street. She said, my son is dying with tuberculosis. Could you come see him? Ironically, he went back. It was another row house. As he came up, he noticed the boy's bed had been set in the front room almost just like the other one. He went into the room, but there was a difference. The young man began to tell him a story. This young man was confined to the bed for about 23 hours out of the day. But on 1 hour, he could muster enough strength to get up and he'd walk around the block. Walking around the block, He came to a theater where Dr. Barnhouse was preaching. And he came in and he sat down in the theater, listened to the message of the saving power of Jesus Christ, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. He went home, told his mom. His mom got in touch with Dr. Barnhouse, and here he is now talking to the young man. And the young man says, "I would like for you to do me a favor. I can't get up. I'm losing strength. I know I don't have long to live. But I would like to do one thing. I'm going to call all my family and friends. I'm going to have them come over to my house. I can't go out to see them, so I'm going to ask them to come and see me. Would you come and would you speak to them the same message that you preached the night that I heard you, the day that I heard you?" He said he would. So a few days later, sure enough, he came to the house. Cars all out in the front street. He came in the front door. People sitting everywhere, on the steps. People were standing back in the kitchen, in the hallway, sitting on the floor. I mean, the place was filled with family and friends. And he had asked them to come. So what he did is he got them all together, and the boy began to speak to them and told them how his condition, and he knew that he would not have a chance to be with them much longer. But he told them that he had gone into the meeting and he had heard this man preach, and that he had accepted Christ, and he wanted to hear them to hear the same message that he heard. So Dr. Barnhouse had the wonderful privilege of speaking to all those folks who were there invited by this young man, and he preached this gospel. It was shortly after that the young man died. There's the difference. Here is the young man who bitterly spits his lungs out and dies an angry, bitter man. Here's the young man who avails himself of the grace of God and turns his Gethsemane into the opportunity to minister to others. Beloved, do you have some tragic events? No event in the life of the believer is a tragic event. We cannot think the way the world would think. That God has purpose, and everything that's coming into your life, it may be physical pain, it may be financial pain, it may be some hurt of a lost relationship, whatever it is, God has a loving, benevolent purpose in whatever He sends into our life. Because Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over every area of life. Don't doubt it for a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reassurance of Your control. And Lord, we do need it. Because Lord, it's even if we go from here tonight and if we're buffeted about this week with disappointments and our own Gethsemane, Lord, we know the evil one does come to us. You told us that he will. Dear God, we thank You for the assurance that You're in loving control, that You shield us, You protect us, You love us, Your control over every disadvantage, humanly speaking, and even over death itself. And we thank You, our Father, that our life rests in the hands of one as You, who loves us with an everlasting love. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.